a little bit about victory today, and I want to ask the question, when did victory become a luxury? I think in our day and age, in churches today, when there's a victory, we tend to make a big, big deal about it, and that's because they're few. Ours is not really an age where there's an awful lot of victory going on. Victory somehow, in our context today, has become, I'm going to say, a bit of a luxury. In the Christian church in the West, the law of God is not on the march anywhere that I can see very much. And actually, it seems to be in retreat almost everywhere, the law of God. The biblical worldview no longer has offices on Main Street in the city center, okay, figuratively. We're not downtown anymore with the biblical worldview. We're not even on side streets. We're out in the woods somewhere. We've got this little box, office complex out in the woods. What I mean by that is, except in spiritual matters, the biblical perspective is largely irrelevant in people's everyday life, okay? As a rule, the place that we have as a church in the life of the world and in society is really in the spiritual and nothing else. And our efforts at sanctification, okay, and by sanctification, I mean our personal pursuit of holiness, all of us, trying to be more like God. Our personal pursuit of holiness has settled into kind of a stalemate with sin and Satan. Have you noticed that? In our lives, we're kind of in a stalemate. I think we're trying as a church to stay just behind the curve of evil. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's the world that's on the cutting edge of evil, and we're kind of just behind the cutting edge. I think of Christians, we're all kind of like PG-13, you know? We don't have what it takes to be R-rated, and we don't really want to be R-rated, but we're right there at PG-13. We're kind of on the edge. And for me, we're different, but we're not a lot different. Does that make sense? Our churches just don't know a whole lot of victory today. Now, some of you might be saying, hold on a minute, okay? Hold on a minute. That's a pretty dire picture. Some of you might be saying, a stalemate is not that bad. A stalemate, when you're talking about the fight with sin and Satan, that's a whole lot better than outright losing, isn't it? I mean, a stalemate. I mean, we're holding them off. That's a good thing. And if that's all we ever do, that's not too bad. And some of you might be saying, too, I wish we had more influence. I wish our influence was more complete in the world around us. But hey, at least we still have a voice when it comes to spiritual matters. We're still contributing to the conversation in a meaningful way. That's not bad. I mean, they're still looking to the church for matters, for understanding and spiritual things. That's pretty good. Some of you also might be saying, I know that we're in retreat, but retreat, at least with retreat, you're going to live to fight another day. At least we're not being captured and destroyed altogether. And I know some of you are probably saying, this may not be our best day, but all things considered, we're doing pretty well. I've heard that a lot. Okay, I've heard that a lot. Now, if all things were equal, okay, I might allow that thinking to stand. Okay, I might buy into that, and I might say, yeah, you know what, you're right, we're doing pretty good. But all things are not equal. Okay, in everything, the church is in the ascendant position. Do you understand that? Things are not equal. We are in the ascendant position in the world today. What I mean by that is, because we are on top, because we have the resources that we have and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because we have the anointing of the Lord, because we have the truth, because we have light, we should never be in retreat, ever. We are never irrelevant. We should never allow ourselves to become irrelevant in any issue, no matter what it is, anywhere in the world. And we should never settle for a stalemate, ever. We should be victorious. We should be conquering. We should be winning. Okay, we really should. A river rock will always and eventually become smooth. Why? Because water is a more powerful force than stone. And any rock, no matter how jagged, that's put in a riverbed will eventually be polished smooth. Water is more powerful than stone. No night, no matter how dark, is ever forever. Dawn's early light will always dispel the darkness, every single time. And the gazelle will always be a little nervous near the tall grass. because that lurking lion is still on top of the food chain, okay? I say all that to say this. If the church is losing today, it's not because it's met its match. If the church is losing today, it's not because we have finally hit a culture, we've finally hit an era and a time where these things just can't touch it. We can't seem to overcome it. That's not what's going on. But rather, if we're losing today, it's because we've given away the field. And that's what we've done as a church. We have allowed ourselves to find our niche in spiritual things. We've allowed ourselves to become irrelevant. We've allowed ourselves to be satisfied with stalemate, and we've allowed ourselves to understand the law of God as being too prickly and too punishing and too offensive to really march it anywhere. And so we're just keeping our troops back. That's where we are. And you might say again, well, hey, listen, Paul's a pretty self-confident guy. I mean, he seems very proud of himself. I've read all of his books. He's a really confident guy. But, you know, I'd like to see him try to make a dent in 21st century New England. I'd like to see him try that. I mean, I don't know what Macedonia, Rome, all that stuff. Maybe that was pretty easy. Has he tried 21st century New England? That's a tough nut to crack. Okay, I'd like to see Paul try that. Well, listen, forget about Paul. I mean, and forget about all the exploits in the book of Acts. That does not change the fact that we don't make apologies for the law of God, ever. The law of God is the truth. We don't make apologies for it. You don't retreat. And we don't abandon Main Street. Okay, we never abandon Main Street or the city center. We belong there as the church. Okay? We have something of value and importance to contribute on every single topic for conversation. We have something very important to say about money. We have something very important to say about sex. We have something very important to say about science and history and the home and on and on and on and on. We have something to say about all those things, and we have the truth to contribute. It's important. And we don't settle. And hear me, okay? We don't settle as a church for a little different. Okay? I like being different, but I want to be a lot different, right? Holiness is not a little different. When you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you should be a lot different. We should be a lot different. I should be a lot different. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. You know, we weary of having victory become extraordinary. I think we're all kind of wearying of that, of the victories being few and far between. Victory should be as ordinary as a summer thunderstorm, as an evening breeze, as the morning light. We should be used to victory. It should be our common experience to be victorious. And I think we can be again. I don't think there's anything keeping us from enjoying a season of great victory in our own lives and in the life of our church and the life of our community. Well, how do we make victory ours? How do we do it? There are some insights here from this very self-assured apostle, okay? But there's some really wonderful and powerful insights that Paul gives to this church that he's quarreling with. You should understand, he has kind of an adversarial relationship with the Corinthians church. You can kind of tell it if you read these books. He's at odds with them a lot. They don't like him. He loves them, so what? So he's trying to help them understand how to be victorious in Corinth. The first thing I want you to understand here is that victory belongs to the volunteers. Victory belongs to the volunteers. Let's start at the back part of the passage. Look at verse 6. Here, Paul uses, and throughout this passage, you need to understand, he's using kind of pugnacious language. He's talking about war. And so some of these words, I don't know if you think of punishing and destroying and so on and so forth as fitting, but he's using an analogy here, so understand that. But he says, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Francis Bacon, who was the great English scientist and one of the pioneers of the scientific method, he said, to command nature, one must first obey it. Okay, if you want to be in charge of nature, if you want to use nature, if you want nature to be, if you want to master it and do great things with nature, you must first obey it. For instance, by obeying water and understanding its properties, you can lift a house with a single hydraulic jack. Isn't that amazing? Okay. If you obey water, you can command it. Okay. By obeying fire and understanding its properties, one can blast beyond the gravitational pull of the earth and travel all the way to the moon. if you understand fire. If you obey fire, fire can take you into outer space, not that you necessarily want to go there. By obeying the wind, by understanding the wind, you can fly upon it. It's amazing. But if you don't obey nature, if you don't obey physical properties, if you don't care to understand how the world works, you can't command it. This is what Bacon was trying to point out, which is wonderful to consider. All people like Bacon and all these guys who advanced our society that we enjoy today, these were all theists, these people. These were all people who believed in creation. These were all people who understood that the world made sense because it had a creator, okay? Just take note of that, okay? To command nature, you have to obey it. In the same way, to achieve holiness, one must first be holy. If you want to do holy things, if you want to command God to move, and if you want to command things in your home, and you want to command things in your community, and you want to see holiness spread out and branch out, but you don't obey holiness in your own life, you're not trying to be holy, you're not looking at the law of God and understanding how it works, how do you hope that that's going to be successful? You can't be. Paul and his ministry, as I said, had a lot of detractors in Corinth. Without going into it all, you can read the two books yourself and see what's going on. He kind of lays it out there. But in Corinth, Paul had a lot of detractors. He had people who questioned his credentials, who questioned his motives, who questioned his methods. They even questioned his own salvation. Okay, they had a very adversarial relationship. They didn't like Paul. They didn't like the way he did things. And they quarreled about it, okay? Now, some of it was personal. Some of it was personal. But some of it was really a play for power on the part of the people in the church as he left it, who tried to take all the power for themselves. But all of this detraction, all these people who were dinging Paul, it was all ignorant, okay? It really was. It was a display of gross ignorance. Paul was in a unique position to minister to those people. Why? Paul had a lot of great insights. And how did he see so well? Because he'd been blinded by God, okay? That blinding that he undertook on the road to Damascus, that blinding set him up to see properly. Paul was a free person. That's why he was able to be so bold. I love that proverb, "The righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one's chasing them." I love this idea here that Paul was a free person because he'd been arrested by God. Because of his arrest by God, he was free. And he spent those 3 years in the desert being taught by God. And Paul was innocent because he'd been found guilty. And I think because of that, these people whose faith was immature were not in a position to really counter Paul. They kind of saw things flatly. They saw things in two dimension, but Paul saw things 3D. If you want to think of it that way. Where these people in Corinth kind of saw a circle, Paul saw a sphere. And where they saw a square, he saw a box. And where they saw a rectangle, he saw a doorway. You get the idea. He saw things as they truly were, and he was trying to help them. The church in Corinth and in Rochester will not have victory until it first has volunteers. What he's saying here in verse 6 is, we're ready to take it to the enemy. We're ready to do work. We're ready to go to battle here. But I can't take you anywhere until you're obedient yourself, until you see things the proper way, until you've submitted yourself, until you've been blinded so that you can see, until you've been arrested so that you can be free, and until you have been found guilty, you'll never be innocent. And until you've been changed that way, we really can't work together. People must submit themselves to the will and way of God. I believe at Emmanuel Church here, we're ready to take it to the enemy. I believe that. And there's lots of opportunity to do it in all of our homes and all the other opportunities we have in our life. But not until our own rebellion has been put down first, okay? And a lot of you know what I'm talking about. Until that rebellion has been put down in our own hearts, our own minds, we're not ready to take it to the enemy. We all know how impossible it is. I think you all know how impossible it is to promote holiness when you've got a Halloween head. If your head's just full of tricks and treats and just being a bad influence, it's hard to promote holiness like that. It's also hard to love the law of God to love the law when we're half the time Dr. Jekyll and half the time Mr. Hyde. When you're living that kind of dual life, it's very, very difficult to move the ball, which is what we're charged with doing. In God's army, which Paul's really working hard to assemble, there are no draftees in that army. There are no conscriptions. There's no selective service. It's an all-volunteer army. And that's to make sure that there are no, in the ranks, there are no half-hearted and there are no double-minded. He only wants volunteers for that. That's why he's saying, and it's your turn. You need to become obedient. When you become submitted, when you become surrendered, then you're ready to go and join the fight. Winning takes wanting it. And I believe that our lack of victory represents a crisis of conviction in every way. This lack of victory in our churches, it's really a lack of conviction. And so my challenge to you this summer, and I guess in life in general, we need to be taking opportunities to see to and attend to our own spiritual condition. I know that we're trying to use all our disposable time that's not gobbled up by all the other demands in our life to joining some project in the church, and I like that. I'm glad for that. I'm grateful that we have a lot of servants here who are very selfless, who work. Are you taking some time, though, of that disposable time, that time that you've carved out for things having to do with God and the church, to attend to yourself? Are you doing that? You've got to do that. Because a lot of our problem is not a lack of activity or busyness or devotion or commitment. It's a heart problem. We're not set up for success that way. Our church has a wonderful tradition with camp meeting in the summer. Our church used to be very well affiliated with the Alton Bay Advent Christian Campground up in Alton Bay, and we have lots of camp meetings all over the country. And the idea behind the camp meeting was, a lot of these people back then were farmers, had a very agrarian society. And as soon as the spring planting was done, and the corn was there ready for God to grow it, these farmers and their families would take a week or two, and they'd go to camp. And they would kind of plant themselves at camp, and just as God was growing the corn back home, he would grow them in that place. And they'd allow their hearts, their minds, to have sowed into them the truth of the gospel. They'd hear preaching, they'd have Bible study, they'd sit around and share meals together, they'd pray together, encourage one another. That camp meeting idea, which I know we're not all able to partake of, my family is going to do it again this summer as I get a chance to preach again next month. But I love that idea. And whether you're able to go to camp or whether that camp meeting is a cup of coffee on the back porch, I don't know what it is, but you've got to take it, okay? You hear me? Victory requires volunteers. Victory belongs to the volunteers. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is that victory belongs not only to the volunteers, but to the innovative, to the innovative. Look at me at verses 3 and 4, the beginning of our passage. Here Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What did King Solomon say in Proverbs, the verse we love and we put it in stencils and over our mantles? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." We love that verse. But that verse is right here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Our understanding of things, I'm talking about the flesh, what makes sense to man and what makes sense in the world, he's saying that puts us on a pathway which sends us round and round and accomplishes nothing and sends us nowhere. And so he's trying to say, if you want to have success in the spiritual venture, you're going to have to be innovative. And to be innovative is to bring in outside understanding, to bring outside resources, a different way of looking at it than what we already know ourselves, what is intuitive to ourselves, what is what we were born with. When you have to be innovative, those things which we're born with, which are natural to us, which are just our regular understanding, they're insufficient to be successful. This victory that we're going to have as a church requires innovation. You hear me? So whatever your own understanding is about how to accomplish a task, how to overcome an obstacle, how to be successful, shelve it, okay? This may mean you're going to have to shelve your business sense, very likely. It also may mean you're going to have to shutter methods and practices of the past that one time were sanctified and anointed, but which are no longer. God continues to move on. It's a different era, a different time. We may have to do that. And we may have to suffer being seen as fools. Some of us already are seen that way. But some of us may have to suffer being seen as a fool by the eyes of the world if we're going to be successful and to be innovative. I love it in the Bible, incidentally, when the righteous character, the righteous person, is viewed as being mentally infirm. Don't you love that? Like, I don't know, Jesus, I don't think Jesus is getting enough sugar in his diet or something. He's acting kind of funny. I don't think he's in his right mind. Let's go take him away, get him something to eat, have him some rest. Or about Paul, you know, people saying, boy, Paul seemed like a really bright guy, great education, but I think he's going mad. Time and time again, you see these righteous people being understood in the Bible as insane. And why is that? Because they've committed themselves to innovation. And innovation oftentimes is seen in the beginning as a sign of insanity or instability. Oftentimes. Okay? It's so out there. It's so different. But I want you to understand, don't get caught up in the methodology. You know, Goliath was not killed by the first of five smooth stones. Not really. I mean, that's what felled him. That was the instrument that God used. But Goliath was really killed by David's faith, was it not? He could have used any instrument, any tool, any weapon he wanted to. He could have hit him with a feather, probably, and knocked him over. David's faith was that strong. That's what killed him. Jericho's walls, they did fall flat, but they didn't fall flat because of that one procedure, because if they used that procedure again, it wouldn't have worked. What caused Jericho's walls to fall flat was because Joshua fell flat before God and said, what do you want me to do? Whatever you want me to do, God, that's what I'll do. And that submission, that seeking God for a plan, that's what won the victory. Rome was conquered by Christ, by Christianity, not through the shedding of blood, but by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in our own understanding, we know about fighting, real fighting. I mean, Peter picked up a knife on the night of Christ's arrest. He was going to overthrow the Roman army. I don't know. We know about shedding blood. That's in us. But the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that's insane. That's unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense. We know how we would try to take a city like Jericho, and it wouldn't involve marching and blowing horns, and it certainly wouldn't involve prostrating ourselves before the Lord prior to the battle and asking, how do you want us to fight this thing? And, you know, I don't know what you want to go up with against the giants in your life, but whatever weapon you're taking to fight the sin and sorriness in your life and in your home, it better be taken up by faith and not by trust in the design of that weapon. Do you understand what I'm saying? Be faithful. Mankind is both material and spiritual. We're just as much matter and physical as we are spiritual, but our lives are dominated by the material side, by the physical side. Why is that? Because we have these five senses which aid our understanding in everything. We have taste, touch, smell, hearing, and sight. And these senses, we love that. It's tangible. It's something we know. It's something we can feel and touch and hear and taste. And those senses dominate our understanding of things because we have access to them. And these things are great. They build cities. They create wealth. They cause advances in medicine and technology. And that's all good. We've done a lot with the material side. But these fortresses Paul's talking about in verse 4, these are not material fortresses. Do you understand? This is not a place that you can go drive to. It's not a location. You're not going to find it on your phone. These fortresses are immaterial. They are spiritual. They're in the spiritual realm. If you're going to have any success in combating and overthrowing these fortresses, it's going to be through spiritual means. Spiritual means which we are woefully inept and unprepared to utilize. So, if we're going to be successful and be victorious, we have to use innovation. The things that create cities and wealth and technology are not the same things that's going to create victory in the spiritual realm. That's a whole different ballgame, and we have to work on that. This spiritual war we're charged with waging, you know, there's not an app for that. Okay, and the hardware store doesn't sell that tool. And the scientific method, as much as I like it, is not going to spit out a silver bullet for us to use. This is the kind of stuff that happens through prayer, submission to the Holy Spirit, listening, and taking leaps of faith in support of the sovereignty of God. So victory belongs to the volunteers, it belongs to the innovative, and finally, victory belongs to the keen-minded. Look at me at verse 5. Paul says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." In this verse, Paul's setting up the thing to protect and defend, kind of the thing to march ahead of you, is the knowledge of God. That's the most powerful force in the world, Paul's explaining. And so in order to protect the knowledge of God and to promote the knowledge of God and to have the knowledge of God go out in front of us, we have to destroy all the things which are compromising it. These errors, these deceptions, these lies, these seductions, we have to take all those things down. We have to destroy them. And we need to take captive, meaning arrest, every single thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what we have to do in order to make, to find victory, to move this thing forward. John Donne, who was a 16th century poet and churchman, he published a work called Songs and Sonnets. And in this published work, he describes the bond between God and every individual. And I put it on the sign this week. This bond that he calls it that subtle knot which makes us man. K-N-O-T. He says that within each of us, there's this subtle knot. There's this thing that binds us to God, that ties us to him. And that knot is for our own benefit. It always gives us an opportunity to be tethered to God, to never entirely lose that line of communication, to always be able to humble ourselves, to open the door to God, and to have him come in and consume us. But it is Satan's design to unravel that knot, to loosen that knot. And he does it, and he tries to do it day after day, by lying and lying and lying. The Bible says that Satan has one weapon, and it's lying. Okay? He understands that if he can tell you a lie and to have you believe it, he can be in power over your life. And you all are smart people. You're all a smart people. And I don't need to tell you that a lie is empowered by belief. Belief gives lie currency. Belief gives a lie cash value. If you don't believe a lie, it's worthless. It's powerless. It's useless. And it'll be given up on. And that lie will go away and be destroyed. But when you believe a lie, it suddenly becomes very, very, very powerful. You know, in history, people have thrown their beloved babies into the fire to ensure a crop of corn, a good crop of corn. Why do they do that? Because they believe a lie. Okay. People live like animals today, instinctually, doing whatever they feel like doing. They live like animals today. Why? Because they believe they are animals. They've been told they're animals, and they believe it. Universities spend more time today trying to prove an error than to benefit from the truth. These departments are spending a lot of money, a lot of manpower, to try to make the error believable, to prove it somehow. And we're not benefiting as much as we could if we just believed this record to be true. We can make a lot more advances that way. And on and on and on. I say that to say this. What lie is presently in power over your life? What thing are you believing today about yourself and about the world, which is not true, which gives it power and preeminence and authority over you to do you harm, to do your children harm, to do your home harm, to do your community harm? I guarantee you today, there are a lot of us who are operating under certain beliefs and assumptions that are erroneous. We believe them, and they have real life consequences. And what Paul's talking about here is that if we want the knowledge of God to go forward, if we want to see victory, these speculations, these lies, these seductions, these deceptions and delusions, these things have to be destroyed. We have to teach people the truth. And in order to do that, we have to be keen-minded. Okay, we have to be thoughtful. You know, if you're hillside at home, if you live on a hill and you've got a pretty good sized yard, but in a good gully washer and a lot of rain, you're losing your yard, it's washing away, it's eroding. What are you gonna do? One thing you can do is go down to the bottom of it and build a retaining wall. And when you build that retaining wall, you're going to lay down brick or stone or wood, maybe pour concrete down there. But you're going to put something there at the bottom of your yard that's stronger than the earth around, so that when the rains come, which they're going to continue to come, it's going to continue to pour, I promise, that which is stronger than the earth around will hold up. If we're no stronger than the world around, than the ground around us, which a lot of us are not, we're also being washed away by these rains, by these lies, by this torrent of duplicity and mendacity that's captivating Washington, D.C., which is captivating our financial markets, which is captivating our universities, which is captivating our media outlets, which is captivating our schools, which is captivating our homes, which is captivating our music, our art, everything. We are just in a torrent of deception and delusions, and we're all getting washed away unless we become firmer than the ground around, unless we become keen-minded and commit our thinking to the Word of God, so that we're able then to hold up and to not just keep our ground, hold our ground, but gain ground. I believe we can gain ground as a church, and I'm looking to do it. So my challenge to us here today from this passage is, let us know in our day another day of victory. And in order to do that, I challenge us to submit ourselves to the obedience of Christ, to be volunteers. I challenge us to be innovative, to submit our minds and our hearts to the Holy Spirit to see what He would have us to do about these very important things for which common sense, the good old American work ethic, are not going to touch, okay? And I want us to be keen-minded Christians. I want us to be thoughtful. I want us to be checked up. And I want us to know what we can know about what should be known. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the church in Corinth. Didn't go into it a lot, but there are a lot of similarities between Corinth and the United States of America. A lot of wealth, a lot of New Age thinking, a lot of sexual liberty and all kinds of stuff going on. There's a lot of similarities there. But there was also a very vibrant church, which we also have in our community. And so, Lord, there was a great opportunity in this important center of commerce, this important center of culture, this important center of art in the world back then, to have an influence on the rest of the world. America has the same opportunity. And it's important for us as the church to love our country, to love our neighbors, to love our government, and to love our media and all the rest of it, and to do our level best to pray and to work toward every thought being taken captive, destroying these speculations and promoting the knowledge of God. So, Lord, I pray that that would be accomplished here today. I pray that you'd work in my heart, the hearts of my wife and children, and that you'd work in every home that's represented here, that we might see this in our own day. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.